If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5. Using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 1203. I want to begin this morning just by reading through this passage of Scripture. And then we can kind of keep it marked, and we'll come back to it in just a few moments. Would you stand with me as we read through this portion of God's Word together? Let me read. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. Several years ago, it may still be true today, I don't know, but several years ago, trivia games were really, really popular. Are they still popular? Still trivia games? Apparently not. No one knows of them. It was something that I was no good at. Trivia was not one of those areas of my expertise, so usually, on the rare occasion someone would corner me into playing, I would lose. In fact, as I was just searching, looking for some of the names of popular, of what had been popular trivia games, I came across a trivia question, which was, what was the name of the top 10 trivia games? I recognized one, which was Trivial Pursuit. So for those of you who are familiar with Trivial Pursuit, that would be maybe one that you remember. The one I found most interesting, and though I never officially played it, the name seemed to fit me for whenever I did play. And I think it was like number 8 or 9 on the list. And the name of this particular trivia game was called You Must Be an Idiot. You Must Be an Idiot. It was for 3 to 6 players, ages 12 and up, designed by Stephen Glenn, published by R&R Games. It not only increases your knowledge of trivia, but I believe by the title, it also boosted your self-esteem. You Must Be an Idiot. Now, in the Christian community, not to be outdone, we also came up with our own trivia games. And the most popular was Bible Trivia. That name always bugged me, because there's nothing trivial about the Bible, but Bible Trivia. So in the spirit of the game, can you fill in this particular blank? Blank goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And the answer is? Pride. How many of you got pride? A few. How many of you just didn't really even try to guess? Okay, about the same number. Good, good. That was fairly simple. Let me make it a little bit harder. Can you tell me where in the Bible, let's do book, chapter, and verse. Can you tell me where in the Bible we find that? How about book? Where? Proverbs. That's a pretty safe answer, and you are correct. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, in the Bible, and this isn't necessarily a trivia question, in the Bible, what would you say is usually set over and against pride? What would be the opposite of pride? What's that? Humility. Yeah, more often than not, in the Bible, pride is set over and against humility. For example, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. The Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility. In fact, as we look at the Bible, humility is essential for life. Humility is essential for life. It is at the very core of who we are. You know, humility is the core of understanding, you know, who we are in comparison to who God is. Humility. Without humility, we tend to second guess God. Why did he let that happen? Why is he doing that? Without humility, sometimes our trust in God is not where it should be. You know, why should I pray? Is God going to do anything about it anyway? And without humility, sometimes even our obedience is hindered. I know what the Bible says, but without humility, we may begin to think that God needs us instead of the other way around, and understanding that we need God. So God should be pleased with whatever it is that we can offer to him. Humility is essential for life. Now, I find it interesting that God has designed life in such a way as to teach us and train us and develop and nurture within us characteristics that are essential for life and essential for our relationship with him. And humility is one of those characteristics. So if we look at the various situations that we find ourselves in, many of those relationships, in the midst of that, helps to develop those characteristics. That's true of family. It's true of marriage. It's true of governments. But in the midst of those, God has designed them in such a way that it helps develop those characteristics. It's also true of church. God has developed all of those to function in such a way as to develop within us those characteristics essential for life. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about church. And in the midst of that, one of the characteristics that is developed is humility. Now, sometimes we see church, the organizational structure of the church, as being primarily about producing things, primarily about reaching some particular goal. You know, the church has to be organized in a well-oiled machine so that we can accomplish this particular task. We can do this particular thing. We often think in terms of the bottom line. We need to be organized well so that we can reach the bottom line. And for the majority of churches, the bottom line is measured by three criteria: budgets, buildings, and numbers. If the church is functioning right, the budget will increase, the buildings will expand, the numbers will grow. But it appears to me that in the Bible, the organizational structure that we find for the church is not so much about that particular bottom line. It's not about things we produce in those ways, but the organizational structure of the church within the Bible is more about changing, developing, and growing our hearts. Which, if our hearts are changed, then it's going to result in doing things out there. If our hearts are changed, it's going to result in our being salt and light in our community. If our hearts are changed, we'll be salt and light in the world. If our hearts are changed, we will, in fact, be those through whom God's kingdom will come, and his will be done, will be on earth as it is in heaven. You know, to simply reach a bottom line of some productivity, we're going to accomplish this without having a changed heart, is worthless. Or at least that's what Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And without the heart, whatever we do as a church is worthless. So the organizational structure of the church, its primary purpose is not to increase budgets or expand buildings or to increase numbers, though at times that may well, in fact, happen. But the primary purpose, the organizational structure of the church, is to develop and grow our hearts so that we will be salt and light in our community and in our world. Now, one of the characteristics that the organizational structure of the church is to help develop within us is humility. God wants us to be humble. So let me just ask a couple questions. Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in humility? How humble are you? Or let me turn it around and ask it this way. Do you always have to be right? Do you always have to be first? Do you always have to be heard? Do you live with kind of the philosophy of everybody has opinions, everybody's opinion needs to be heard, but my opinion's right? That I want you to voice your opinion. I appreciate your opinion, but on this particular situation, I'm right. Are we growing in humility? Now, if not, then the good news is the church is organized in such a way as to help us grow in humility. Now, we don't have an enormous amount of information about the church and how it's organized in Scripture, but there are some things that we find to be true. Most of what we do in a church and how it's organized reflects more our culture or our environment or our tradition than it necessarily reflects what's in Scripture. And to prove that that's true, just go to different cultures. And you'll see that churches look completely different. But there are some things that remain true. Those usually get at the core of what the Bible says about church. So there's not a lot of structure in the Bible. But there are some things about church that we find often enough in the Bible that we begin to recognize these must be important. These must be essential characteristics of the church put in place to help free us to be the church. One of those is the organizational structure. There's a good bit written about the organizational structure of the church within Scripture. Now, some have said that the organizational structure of the church would look something like this. That Jesus is at the top, and then there would be kind of layers of authority and responsibility that fall under that. That's the organizational structure of the church. Several years ago, someone said, no, that's not it. That really we need to turn that upside down. That's how the church is to be organized. It's about servant leadership. Jesus is still the head of the church, but Jesus said that he came to seek and save those who are lost. He came to serve and to be a servant of all. Jesus said, if you want to be first, become last, you become a servant of all people. So within that particular organizational structure of the church, there were some things that we began to think about that we'd probably lost over the years. But neither one of those is really a biblical picture of the organizational structure of the church. In the Bible, the organizational structure of the church looks much more like this. And you're thinking, a gingerbread man. No, a body. A body. Biblically speaking, the organizational structure that we find most often used to describe the church in Scripture is a body. Jesus is the head. All of us serve as various parts of that body. Every part is needed. Every part has a function. Every part is dependent on all the other parts. Sometimes the parts that really are most essential in keeping the body functioning are not those parts that are seen, but those parts that are unseen. In the Bible, the body is the most common description of how the church is to be organized and function. There's a few references that I listed in the bulletin that if you just go and read those, you'll see kind of how that works itself out, fleshes itself out in regard to the church. Now, other organizational structures as well. For example, another organizational structure looks like this. It's a flock. The church is a flock. And Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. Peter talks about him as the chief shepherd. And then underneath him are those who serve as under-shepherds. Now, there are a lot of similarities. Begin to look at some of the biblical pictures of how the church is organized, such as the body or a flock. There's some similarities. But probably more than similarities between those would be the differences you find between a body or a flock and a pyramid, whether right side up or upside down. What are those things about how God describes the church that are similar in all those word pictures? The image of a flock is the one that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5. As Satan is working to turn us from our faith, to destroy our witness, to somehow diminish God's glory through us, he comes to the end of this letter and he talks about how the church functions. He gives us just a glimpse of that. And I want us to look back over this passage of Scripture. Let's start with the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock, those under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. As Peter comes to the conclusion of this letter, encouraging Christians who are undergoing a tremendous amount of suffering, encouraging them to remain faithful, he comes to a point in which he talks particularly to those who serve as elders, who he also describes in this passage as overseers and as shepherds. I'm just kind of curious. I didn't really ask if I could do this, but I will. How many of the present elders do we have here this morning? Would you stand if you're presently serving as an elder here at Bethany? Yeah, so we have Gary and John and Ralph and Harold and Tom. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 out of 9 are in the service. Okay, thanks. I don't know if you know who the elders are that serve here at Bethany. And, you know, as the church grows with two services, sometimes that's hard to do. But one of the things we want to, you know, constantly try to do is just make sure that you know who those individuals are who are serving as the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. That within this body, with Jesus' head, there are individuals that that God has placed to serve in a leadership role, an overseeing role, a shepherding role. And these individuals are amongst those that are in that particular position. Now, as Peter speaks of the church, the first thing he does is he speaks directly to those who serve as elders or shepherds of the flock. He refers to them as shepherds. Now, that term carries a boatload of meaning. You know, if we look at what a shepherd does and is, it carries a tremendous amount of meaning for what the role of these individuals is within the church. First of all, we can just look at the example of what a real shepherd does with real sheep. And biblically, that's done. For example, in Psalm 23, that's an example where we take a real shepherd with real sheep and make some very real comparisons to people. That shepherds are those who have their sheep lie down in green pastures, you know, took them to places where they could be fed, who led them to quiet waters, places where their soul could be restored, who guided them in paths of righteousness, who, even though they walked through some dangerous valleys, the sheep never had to be afraid because the rod and the staff of the elder, the shepherd, comforted them. He'd prepare a place before them. You know, there's much we learn about what the elder is to do and how he functions by simply looking at how shepherds cared for their sheep. But then there's also a great deal of biblical application as well, in which the Bible goes ahead and just takes that term and says, here's what that means in regards to people. In John chapter 10, in Ezekiel chapter 34, you know, both of which are must reads for elders, you know, those are passages that describe the role and function of those who are elders among God's people. Now, in this particular passage, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then he uses that term shepherd, overseer, elder, but he uses that term shepherd, it carries with it any and all meanings that go along with it. But there's one thing in particular that Peter gives as an imperative for those who serve as elders. There's one task in particular that he identifies for those who are elders. It's to be done willingly, not greedily, not lording it over those entrusted to their care, but with eagerness to serve. And that primary task is to be what? To be what? Examples. Examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. In this passage of Scripture, that's what Peter identifies as the imperative for elders to do or to be examples to the flock. Now, I don't know a whole lot about sheep, but I do know this. Sheep follow the shepherd. Shepherds walk in, amongst, and around the sheep, leading them to where they need to go. Shepherds lead by their example. In the picture earlier of the shepherds and the sheep, which would have been Bedouin shepherds, shepherds similar to what you'd find even still today in Israel, they walk in and among the sheep. They lead as they are with the sheep. So the sheep are led away from danger as they follow the example of the shepherd who's walking not close to the edge, but as far away from danger as he possibly can get. They're led away from danger. The sheep are led toward green pastures and still waters as they follow the shepherd as he's going north instead of south or east instead of west. The sheep are alerted to danger and brought together, even though their natural instinct is to run and separate. They're brought together and protected as they follow the example of the shepherd. Peter tells the shepherds to be examples to the flock. We need people who stand up in our midst and live as examples. They may not be perfect. They may not have perfect lives. I said lives, not wives. I just want to make that clear. They may not have perfect lives. They may have their share of struggles and difficulties. But by their faith and their perseverance and their love and their joy and their peace and their patience and their kindness and their goodness and their gentleness, their faithfulness, their self-control, they live as examples. We need shepherds. Part of the reason that God has put us together as a church is because we need each other, but we need shepherds. They walk among us as those we can look to that give us hope. We can look to them and say, they're doing this, we can do it too. They're making it, we can make it too. We need people who will point the way, people who will lead, people who can give direction, people who can pray, people who can help. We need shepherds who are examples. As I talk about that, there may be some of you in which that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Some of you, as I talk about the role of shepherds or elders as those who lead the church, you begin to draw back just a little bit and say, well, who are they to lead the church? Who are they to be examples to me? I know that person. I know those people. You know, they're not perfect. Who are they? And what do they know that I don't know? For some of you, thinking about having to follow the lead of another person, to allow someone else to make decisions on your behalf, isn't an easy thing to do. So let me go back to where we started this morning. The organizational structure of the church is about developing within us particular characteristics necessary for life and our relationship with God. And one of those characteristics is humility. God organizes the church in such a way as to develop within us characteristics. And one of those is humility. So as a result, Peter doesn't just address the elders who are to be examples of the flock, but he goes on to speak to the flock. Let's pick up in verse 5. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Shepherds are to serve as examples. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the flock, which is all of us, is to submit and be humble. To submit and be humble. Now, we may look at verse 5 and say, well, that says young men. I'm not a young man. And it could be that you're not young or you're not a man. But the biblical principle is consistent throughout the Bible. Even though here Peter specifically says young men, the biblical principle throughout Scripture is that we need to submit to those who God has placed in leadership. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It goes on verse 17 to say, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Submission and humility is not limited only to those who are young, or if we look at this passage, only those who are young men, but the entire flock is to be humble and submissive. And when I was looking at 1 Peter, I couldn't help but wonder if Peter addresses these words of instructions to young men because he figures that those who are older and wiser have already learned this lesson. They've already learned humility. They don't need to receive this instruction. They possess this characteristic. The organizational structure of the church requires that we learn humility. In fact, submitting to the authority of Christ, allowing ourselves to be led by the example of other people and following the lead requires humility. Peter seems to indicate that without learning to submit ourselves to someone else, we're probably never going to submit ourselves to God. In verse 5, as he speaks about submitting to the authority and example of others, he immediately says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." It appears that we learn humility toward God as we learn to be humble towards other people. If we aren't seeking his help, maybe it's because we have not yet learned to be humble in the presence of other people. As we've seen before in 1 Peter, this instruction isn't just about us, but it's also about the flock together. When the lion attacks, the first thing that that sheep normally do is they scatter to protect themselves. And that's singular. They scatter to protect themselves, each one to protect themselves. The role of the shepherd is to pull the flock back together and to bring in those who have wandered off. So this organizational structure of the church, with shepherds being examples and the flock learning to be humble and submit, is not just about us, it's about each other. It's about the entire flock as a whole. The way we live individually in relation to those who are shepherds or leaders affects everyone else who's part of the church together with us. So Peter says to all of us, starting in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's not about us individually. It's about all of us together. And even more than that, all of life is about God and his authority. It's about that time in which we will all be together as part of God's kingdom in what Peter referred to in his second letter as the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 10, it says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." How we do church, how we live in relationship with one another, how we function, how we're organized is not just about reaching a goal. It's about changing our hearts. Changing our hearts so that we live as salt and light in the midst of our community. Jesus said, go and make disciples, which is to say, go and make people into people who will follow Jesus and follow his example, who in turn then will make other people into those who follow Jesus and follow his example, who in turn will help make other people into those who follow Jesus and follow his example. But it's about a change of heart. God has organized the church in such a way as to place in our midst those who are to live as examples, that give us someone to turn to, that give us people to look to, those who are examples of the flock. I'm going to ask again if those who are presently serving as elders would just stand. Would you do that? Tom and Ralph and Harold and John and John and Gary. And if some people around each one of those would just stand up together with them and place a hand on a shoulder or an arm, we're going to pray for those who serve this church in this capacity. And you can get up and move close if you want to, and as many who want to surround them can surround them. In a world in which we tend to want to be extremely independent, God has developed church as a place in which we learn to humbly depend on each other. So I want us to pray for these men who have said they're willing to serve in this way. Father, we come before you as church, as a part of the big church, but as a flock together. And Father, we want to lift up these men and their families. For Father, we believe your word, and we believe what you say.
And as we saw with the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, that often Satan's strategy is to strike down the shepherd so that the sheep will scatter. So, Father, we lift up these individuals and their families who are willing to serve as shepherds of this flock. We pray for their protection. We pray that your Spirit might fill them in ways that empowers them to live a life that reflects your Spirit. That in the midst of the struggles they face, the attacks that they will face, that you will fill them in such a way that they continue to live examples to this flock. And Father, we pray that that we together with them will seek to honor you and be a light in this community, in our world. We pray, Father, that together with them, we may seek to help others come to know who you are, that they can respond to you and come to understand your grace and goodness. But Father, for today, for this morning, we just want to pray for these men. Ask for your blessing upon them. Pray that your Spirit may fill them, encourage them, and we thank you for them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You can all be seated. Now, within my role, too, I'm to be submissive to the elders. I really didn't ask if that'd be okay. So, is it okay? And then, if I do it publicly, I'm safer than that. Through the years, Bethany has been blessed by men and families who serve as shepherds, elders, overseers of this flock. And I won't have all those who have done that in the past to stand, but I see faces and families of those who have served and served well. And we're grateful. And I find it interesting that in the midst of what Peter says, there are some words of promise and commendation that come to those who serve in this role. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's a promise. Now, this morning, Jesus invites you to be a part of his flock. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that laid down his life for the sheep so that we could once again live in relationship with God. Our sins could be removed and forgiven. And if you've never accepted his offer of grace and forgiveness, he extends that to you. And we invite you just in a moment as we sing this last song, just to come to the front, say that you believe in Jesus, that you want to be one of his followers, and on your confession of faith, the fact that you do believe, that promise is yours. And you can be joined together with him in baptism today. You can walk out of here knowing that you are one of his sheep, a part of his flock. And together, we will wait for his return. Let's stand as we sing.